The sermon text this morning is the whole of Revelation chapter 10. The text about mysterious thunders, the return of Christ, and a little scroll with a message that we desperately need to hear this morning. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you now, listen carefully to God's word. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you this very morning from His word. And pay careful attention. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His word. Our God in heaven, we plead with You this morning that You would open up our hearts to receive Your word, that You would take away the dullness of heart, the hardness of heart even, that we so easily fall into, so that we would truly hear what You have to say to us from Your word, that we would not stubbornly fight against it, that we would submit ourselves to You, and that You would feed our souls by Your grace with the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would find true grace and strength and joy in Him, that we would remember once again the forgiveness of sins that we have in Him, and that we would be filled to the brim, bursting with joy in our Savior as we see how He is with us throughout all of life's trials. I pray that You would be with me and that You would guide me, that I would only say that which is true, that You would even give me by Your Spirit the grace to speak powerfully what You would have me say, and that You would block everything else out. Above all, I pray that You would be honored and glorified in how I preach Your word and in how all of us here this morning receive it. I pray this in and through Christ. Amen. The Bible is such a rich and diverse book. It is so wonderful in all the many ways in which it meets us where we are in life. There's not just one situation that any one of us sitting here this morning is facing. I know each one of you, if I was to speak to you one-on-one, you're going through all sorts of things. Some of you this morning might feel like you're going through something that no one else could even understand. It seems to be so unique to you and so distinctive. And perhaps some of you are going through great trials this morning. trials of health or relationships or just fears and anxieties. The Bible has a word for each one of us in all of the many trials that we face, all of the many situations that we find ourselves in. Just think about the many diverse kinds of literature that are in the Bible that address us in all the situations we face. We have law to help us to think about how to honor the Lord in life. We have the Psalms, which are so wonderful in expressing our needs to the Lord, in expressing our worship of Him, expressing the many fears even that we have in life. Such a wonderful book to help us shape our prayers. We have the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a great book when you're feeling confused in life. Because life is confusing, isn't it, often? Because of our own sin, or just because of the perplexing things that we face when we go out into the world, the ways in which people treat us, or the problems that we face at work or in school or with our neighbors or whatever they are, and sometimes it just feels confusing and overwhelming. And that's a book where you think you're not the first one to have experienced these confusing times. Go to the Proverbs when you don't know how to approach your struggles in life and you need wisdom. You go to the Proverbs and you see there's so much there for you just for daily practical wisdom. And we could just go on and on about the many ways in which Scripture meets us where we are. Two people in the Bible that I think are particularly great for trying to figure out really confusing times in your own life, and I think will help us to see what's going on in this text, are Joseph and Job. Joseph and Job. And I'll explain why I think those two are so useful. Joseph is a perfect example of someone who went through a very, very serious and lengthy trial. And it's easy for us sometimes to read that story in Genesis and to think, well, I know exactly what the purpose of this trial was for Joseph. Because Genesis tells us, doesn't it? Eventually, Joseph even comes to learn what the purpose of his trial was. He was he was almost murdered by his brothers. He was left to die. He was taken into slavery. He was accused of very serious crimes. He was in prison for a very long period of time. He was forgotten about by those who promised to help him. He had so many of these different trials. And finally, when his brothers come to him and he is able to save them and to help them, he finally realizes what it was all about. But think of how many years Joseph didn't know the purpose of all of those trials that he was going through. He finally comes to see what they intended for evil, as he says, God intended for good. But you can imagine, can't you, the many times in which he was in those trials where he cried out to the Lord asking, what is the purpose of this? Why am I going through this trial? Why? I didn't do anything wrong. You know, maybe he was a little bit annoying with his brothers, but he certainly didn't deserve to be thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, accused of serious crimes and languishing in prison for so long. And so he must have often cried out to the Lord, why? Why is this happening to me? And we could turn to Job as well, and we see something perhaps even more troubling for Job, because Job, we're told very explicitly in chapter 1, was a righteous man. Nothing that happened to Job happened to him even as discipline. You know how it is often with us. The Lord does discipline us when we turn from Him as His children. Because He loves us, out of His kindness, He disciplines us, and sometimes that is extremely hard. Sometimes that means that things come into our lives, might even be sickness, it might be other kinds of trials. And the Lord does that because He loves us and He wants to bring us back to Himself. For one, he knows far better than we do how destructive sin is. But He knows that the only hope for us is to come back to Him. That we cannot continue to wander from Him as His children. And so He puts hard things in our life to bring us back to Him. That's not why Job had all these things happen to him. We read that very explicitly in chapter 1 of Job. He was righteous and he was not suffering discipline for his sin. Sometimes we can actually misread the story because we think that it was an instance of discipline. It wasn't. And Job cries out to the Lord. He says, I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? And he's exactly right in one sense. He's right that he didn't do anything wrong. And the Lord is not doing this to discipline him. And he has this anguish for so long, because this is almost to the outer limits of human endurance for him, to lose almost everything from an earthly perspective. And he doesn't understand what's happening to him. Now, of course, that for Job is the temptation to sin. And that's actually where he falls into sin, is because of the trials that he's facing. He begins to accuse the Lord of doing wrong to him. He says that, I haven't done anything wrong. It's not right for you to do this to me, Lord. And that's where he actually falls into sin. And finally, in the end, the Lord confronts him and says to him, who are you, you know, to demand of me the answers that you seek? I am the Lord in heaven. So far above you, Job, he says. Who are you to come to me and to accuse me of doing wrong? And when Job finally gets it, when he finally humbles himself before the Lord, he says, I only understood the outskirts of your way. You can almost put that in modern terms. I only knew the far outer suburbs of your dealings with me. He's finally brought to see that the Lord God in heaven, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, his purposes are always going to be so far above our understanding that all we can ultimately do is what Job does. He puts his hand on his mouth and he says, I didn't understand what I was saying. I didn't understand because I didn't understand that you are truly beyond comprehension in your perfect ways. He's brought to see that. But those are two examples of people in the Bible that went through great trials and they struggled. And with Job, we can see his struggles. I think, especially with Job, but I think this would be the same for Joseph. The struggle really is going to be not understanding why God has put such an intense trial in their life. And I know, with you, brothers and sisters, I know that you have asked that same question. Haven't we all, at times, asked the Lord, why? Why are these things happening to me at this point in time? Why am I going through this great trial? Well, our text this morning, Revelation chapter 10, is a text that gives us a little scroll. And so we want to know what's written on that scroll. Ultimately, what is written on this scroll is the plan of God. It's the plan of God. It's the plan of God for the gospel to go out into the world. So this is a scroll that has the good news written on it. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most amazing news that we could ever hear in the midst of very hard times. The very hard times that each one of us is going to have to face. So it's a scroll that, as we come to learn its contents, should give us gospel joy in the midst of troubling times. That really is, I think, the overarching message here. Gospel joy in the midst of troubling and even, we could say, confusing times. Just like Joseph, just like Job, just like, I'm sure, many of us this morning going through confusing times. If you're not now, as one of God's people, you will soon, you will in the near future, maybe the far future, you will go through these times. And the only way to have stability, to have strength, to have joy in the midst of that is to know that there is so much more that's going on in the mind of God and the plan of God than we will ever understand. And yet He gives us exactly what we need in the midst of times which are confusing, which are dark for us, which are troubling, which we just simply can't fully understand. He gives us exactly what we need to be strengthened, to be sustained, and to find hope in those troubling and dark times. I want to look at this text with you this morning under two main headings. And that is, first of all, that the text gives us gospel joy as it teaches us to wait upon the Lord, even when we don't understand what He's doing in our life. And secondly, to rest in the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord as we wait in this time of often of confusion, as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and to rescue us and to deliver us and to bring us into eternal joy, where there is no crying, there is no sorrow, there is no sadness anymore. Well, first of all, in this text, we encounter this angel who's coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, verse 1, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun. This angel has this little scroll in his hand. And this little scroll, that's what gives shape and order to this whole text. Figuring out what is on this little scroll. Now, you might initially read this, especially if you haven't been reading in Revelation recently, and you think, well, angels, okay, I know there are angels in the book of Revelation, and normally when I think about the word angel, I think of the cherubim and the seraphim and so on. This is not any ordinary angel. In fact, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It might sound a bit strange, right? Why would you call Jesus an angel? Well, something to keep in mind is that the word angel actually just simply means a messenger. The word that is translated here as angel means a messenger. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the supreme messenger sent from God. Now, he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, but he is a messenger who brings the message of salvation into the world. Think of the prophet Isaiah. Blessed is the one who publishes peace and who announces salvation. That could be applied to John the Baptist, but most ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ as he preaches the good news of the kingdom. And the reason I say that this could not be any normal angel is listen what is said about this angel here. Wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. This is language that you will read throughout the prophets and the book of Revelation that is applied to God. This is Yahweh, wrapped in a cloud. When God comes in judgment, when he comes to the world, he comes wrapped in darkness in a thick cloud. Much of this language is taken from Ezekiel chapter 1. These are references to God himself in Ezekiel 1, with a rainbow over his head. Or if we were to turn back into Revelation chapter 1, we would read about Jesus Christ, much in the same way, shining like the sun, legs, pillars of bronze, gleaming, shining legs. This angel plants one foot, his right foot, on the sea, verse 2, and his left foot on the land. What does that signify? That signifies sovereignty. Sovereign majesty, rule over land and sea. The angels, who are simply the messengers of God and nothing more, do not have sovereignty over land and sea. What does this angel sound like, too, when he calls out? The sound like a lion roaring, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, this is no ordinary angel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is then coming with the message of salvation, the message of the good news of what he has done for those who would repent and believe in him. But it's a mysterious message, isn't it? When he roars, in response to his roar, we hear seven thunders that sound. Seven thunders that sound. The number seven is one of the most important features of the book of Revelation. Just as a brief refresher, if you haven't read Revelation recently, we have any number of sevens, but we especially have prominently the seven seals on a scroll earlier in the book. We have seven trumpets that sound, one of which is mentioned in our own text in verse 7. We have seven bowls of the wrath of God that are poured out. Maybe even less obvious is there are seven, what some have called symbolic histories in the book of Revelation, which are showing us the nature of things that will happen in this age. Seven is vital in Revelation. When you see seven, it's not an accident. So when we encounter seven thunders, we're meant to read that in light of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. All of those are ways of talking about the plan of God in this age, especially focused on the judgment of God and on the preservation of his people. That's the significance of those sevens, the seven seals on the scroll, which reveal the plan of God, the seven trumpets, which are judgments in this age, the seven bowls, which are ways of talking about the final judgment of God. All of this is what we should expect to encounter in this age. There will be judgments that fall upon the earth, ending in the final judgment. And as God's people, we're going to face those judgments, but not as a judgment from God. It's just simply that when the earth is judged like that, Christians too will have to endure some of the same trials, even though we know that God is with us in the midst of those. God will protect us in the midst of those. So we encounter these seven trumpets, or sorry, these seven thunders. And we think, okay, so this is telling us about this age. It's telling us about judgments that are going to fall on the world, things that are going to happen to us, ways that God will protect us. And we want to know, what is the significance? What is the meaning of this? And we read here, nothing, do we? There's no explanation as to the meaning of the seven thunders. Okay, what do we do then? Well, the seven thunders aren't mentioned anywhere else in the book of Revelation. We could go to biblical commentaries and we could look it up and say, well, what do the commentators and the scholars say about the seven thunders? And you'd find various attempts to try to figure this out. And you could go and you could make a list and say, well, this person says this and this person says this, and these things don't seem to square with each other. Why is that? Why is there so much confusion about the seven thunders? Well, this will sound incredibly arrogant until I can qualify it, but they're all wrong when they try to tell you what the seven thunders mean. It's not really true, but a lot of them actually are. And here's the reason. They're trying to figure out something that's impossible to figure out. You cannot figure out the precise meaning or message of the seven thunders. It's impossible. Try. Read here. There is no explanation. And not only that, but the meaning is hidden from us, isn't it? What are we told? Well, once he cries out, he roars, and the seven thunders sound, John is about to write this down, but he hears a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So Jesus is going to seal this up. John is not even allowed to write down the meaning of the seven thunders. If John cannot write that down, then John is not meant to pass that on to us. The whole point of Revelation is that this is a revelation for us to know the plan of God in this age. And this is something that we are meant not to know. Well, then you ask yourself the question, why in the world would God tell us about something that's a revelation, that's something that's going to be true of this age, and then specifically not tell us what it means? Why would he do that? It seems like he's almost, it's almost like taunting us or tantalizing. You know, I want to know what these seven thunders mean. Well, the meaning of the seven thunders, the very purpose of doing this, is to teach us a fundamental truth about God's plan for us in this age. It actually does teach us something very important, and it's this. And this is why I began with Joseph and even especially with Job. God's purposes in this age, his plan in this age, is so far above our abilities to grasp that what we so often need is not God to tell us, here's the meaning of your trial, here's the meaning of what the church is facing right now, here's the meaning of this catastrophe that has happened in the world, here's why the tower fell in Florida and so many people were killed. No, you, as God's people, are going to encounter many things, and I know you do in your own lives, but we do as we look at the church across the world and across the ages, that we will not understand, that it will be impossible for us to grasp, because God's ways are so far above our ways, because his wisdom is so infinitely exalted above our wisdom. And that calls for a very specific response from us as God's people. And it's this: to humble ourselves before God, even when we don't understand what God is doing. But in the book of Revelation, we learn a lot about the plan of God in this age. We learn a lot about what God is doing. But God is the infinitely majestic God, clothed in splendor and majesty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. And God has not revealed everything about His plan to us. Are you perhaps like me, where when you go through trials, you find yourself maybe even just kind of subtly thinking, if only I understood why this is happening to me, then I could trust in the Lord. You know, then I could submit myself to the Lord. Then I'd be okay. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever found yourself thinking that? Maybe you don't realize even that you're thinking in those ways. Maybe this would help you to see that's a pretty common temptation for us as God's people, is to almost demand that unless we know why, we can't really trust God in the midst of that trial. We want to know what He's doing. Is He sanctifying me in some special way? Is He trying to make me more holy in this specific way? Or is He doing this to position me so that I can move into this better thing after this trial? But so often as God's people, we don't know why something is happening to us as it's happening to us. And you know, often we're not going to know years down the line. I mean, for a lot of these things, we're not going to know until that day when we stand before the face of Jesus Christ and we see Him face to face and He wipes away every tear from our eye. And then, brothers and sisters, we're going to know so much more about these trials that we face. Even then, though, I think we're going to be so consumed with our Savior and the goodness of His love that I think you're going to forget about so much of what happened to you. I think we will really know a lot more about why God allowed certain things to happen to us. Why in His perfect wisdom He allowed us to go through these trials. But I also think that we're going to be so consumed with the goodness of Jesus Christ in that moment that we're going to forget about that. You know, in a blink of an eye, we're going to forget about those things. But in the meantime, right, we go through all of these trials. And we can ask the Lord, what do they mean? Well, this is so important for us to remember that there are so many things about the plan of God that He has not revealed to us and that He won't reveal to us. And we just have to trust Him. We have to trust in His goodness. Trust in His wisdom. Trust in His mercy in the midst of those trials. Humble ourselves and admit that we are like Job and we only understand the outskirts of the ways of God. That we would put our hand on our mouth and say, I spoke of things I didn't understand. And trust the Lord in His goodness. The seven thunders mean something. It's very clear in the mind of God. He has this under control. He has our lives under control, even just by numbering Him in that way, right? Everything is ordered. Everything is firmly under God's control. And yet, He deliberately does not reveal everything to us so that we will learn to submit ourselves to Him, to wait on Him, and to trust Him. That, brothers and sisters, is why we don't know what the seven thunders mean. And that's why we can't know what they mean. And that's why we shouldn't even try. We know the significance of them for us, even as we don't know the content of the seven thunders. So we are taught then by Jesus Christ Himself to wait upon Him. To wait upon Him in patience, to wait in faith, to wait with humility, and to focus our hearts and our lives on the day when He will come back. That's where this is building up in the first half. We're trusting in Him as the thunders sound. This is the one who then swears to the one who created the heavens and the earth, and who then, as we read, that He will come back for us. He will come back soon, verse 7. That in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants the prophets. This time of often of confusion, this time where we don't understand everything about the plan of God, it won't last forever. Jesus is coming back. He's coming soon. He will rescue and He will deliver us from all of our troubles. The mystery of God will be fulfilled in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we have time now, brothers and sisters. We have time to repent of our sin and to turn back to Him if we've been drifting, if we've been wandering from Him. We must orient our lives and focus our lives on the return of Jesus Christ, even as God's people. For those who don't know Him, of course, to repent and believe in Him while there is still time. But even for us who are trusting in Christ, who are waiting on Him, to focus our lives on Him, to lift up our eyes from what we're enduring right now, what we're facing right now, these trials that are so hard, to lift up our eyes to that wonderful day when the mystery of God will be fulfilled, when Christ will come back. And as I've already said, He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. We'll understand. We're not going to say to God on that last day, "Why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen to me?" We'll see. And we'll love. And we'll know how much we're loved by Christ in that day. Well, with the second half of our text this morning, we see that John is told to do something very distinctive with this scroll. The voice from heaven that speaks to him, and it tells him to take this little scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So John goes and he takes this little scroll, and he's told, and this is in verse 9, to take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. In your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So John does what he's told here. He takes this little scroll from the hand of the angel and he eats it, and it's just as he was told. Sweet as honey in his mouth, but his stomach is made bitter. If you remember from the Old Testament, from the prophet Ezekiel also, there's a very similar place in the prophet Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to eat a scroll. Very similar language. And the significance of that is in the sort of stage of preparation for Ezekiel's ministry as a prophet. He has a message from God, but he is not ready to proclaim that message to God's people until it is taken root deep with inside of him. Until Ezekiel knows that message inwardly, until it has really shaped him and who he is, until it has transformed him, he is not ready to proclaim that message to others. And it's the same here for John. John has a message to proclaim to God's people, and even, as we see in verse 11, to proclaim to all the world, the message of the gospel. But until that message has really transformed John himself, he's not ready to proclaim that message to others. He has to know that message deeply before he can take it out to the world. It's an interesting thing, though, isn't it? This language of sweet and bitter. If this is the message of the gospel, why both sides of this? Why is there this sweetness and also this bitterness? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ has two sides to it. For those who truly repent of their sins and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the sweetest message you could ever hear. This is the most wonderful news that could ever come to your ears. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for those who rebelled against God, who shook their fists in anger at Him, despising Him, turning from Him, who wanted nothing to do with Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take upon Himself the full force of the wrath of God for those who look to Him in faith, who repent of their sins and turn to Him in true faith. That is the most sweet message that could ever be heard. That for all of our guilt and betrayal and turning from the Lord, we would find forgiveness and mercy and kindness from the Lord in Jesus. There is nothing sweeter than that. There is no word that we will hear from our boss that we've been promoted, or from the college we desired to get into, the best one in the world we've been in, or you've heard that you have struck it rich on the stock market. There are so many false words of hope in this world. Maybe even you hear the word it isn't cancer, and you think, that's the best word I could hear. No, the sweetest word in all the world is that rebels and sinners could be right with a holy God. And yet, that sweet message of the gospel has a bitter side to it as it goes out into the world, because there are so many who refuse to believe this good news, who don't want to have anything to do with the one who brings this message of gospel peace. John's message for the world, for those who don't repent and believe, is the most bitter message that could ever be heard. It's the most bitter message that could ever be heard for them, unless they would simply humble themselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this message has two sides to it. And you know, us as God's people, even, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we rest in Him, we face many trials, and that's the purpose of this text in many ways, is to help us to endure those trials. Becoming a Christian, contrary to what is sometimes said, does not make our lives easier. Some people will say, and it is true, it is absolutely true, that becoming Christian is the most wonderful thing in the world. There is nothing greater than the forgiveness of sins in Christ and eternal life with Him. And yet, in many ways, becoming a Christian will make your life harder. In many ways, because for one, you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did He say? Those are who are His disciples, if they persecuted Him, they will certainly persecute us as well. Being a Christian doesn't mean that your life is going to become easier. In many ways, it will become harder. You identify with Christ, and the world will hate you because it hated Him first. But also, as God's people, we must strive with everything that is within us and by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against sin. Right? With those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in a superficial way, their lives are easier because they're not fighting sin. They're just simply going with the flow. They're giving in. It's very easy to give in to sin. Now, it ultimately makes us miserable. It destroys our lives. It even destroys our peace. It destroys everything about us. But it's easy. It's easy to give in to sin because you're simply doing what your sinful heart desires. And that's easy. But when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Him, when you turn to Him, and the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence within you, and Christ Himself dwells within you, and then you must strive to fight against sin, that actually makes life harder for you as God's people. And yet, more wonderful than could be imagined, because sin destroys. Sin is absolutely destructive of our joy, of our peace, of our lives. And so we must fight against it by the power of the Spirit. And that will make our lives harder. And yet, better. So there is that side in which there is the sweetness and the bitterness, even of the gospel message in that sense, is that life will become harder for you when you trust in Christ. But you have the sweetness of a Savior who even now died for you to forgive you of your sin. And the sweetness of a Savior who you will see face to face on the last day. That's the hope then of this text, is to rest in Christ while we wait for that wonderful day, for Him to take us to be with Him. That's the only hope as we're experiencing whatever these thunders are signified, is to rest in Christ and to wait on Him and to rest in the sweetness and the goodness of His love for us. Nothing else will get us through these trials. And nothing else can sustain us to trust even when we don't know. To trust even when we don't understand. There is a wonderful phrase. I want to bring this to a close by just reminding you of a phrase. Perhaps you have studied the Heidelberg Catechism at some point in your life. one of those great Reformation catechisms, like the shorter and the larger catechism. There's this phrase in the first question. Well, it's in the answer to the first question. What is your only hope in life and death is the question. And it's one of the most wonderful and staggering succinct statements of the hope of the Christian I think I've ever read in my life. And there's this one phrase which says that at the heart of our hope is that all things must be subservient to my salvation. All things must be subservient to my salvation. Kind of archaic language, I guess. Every single thing that will happen to you, brothers and sisters, every single thing that will happen to you in this world, in this life, in this age, is for the purpose of your salvation. It's for the purpose of you to find joy in Christ now and eternal life in Him when He returns. Everything. That means every single trial that you face, every sickness that you endure, every slander and insult and loss of job and hardship in relationships, financial struggles, depression, sadness, every single thing that you will ever face as one of God's people must be and is made subservient to your salvation. God put every single one of those in your life for your ultimate good and for His glory. Every single one of them. And so many of them are going to be beyond your capacity to understand in the moment. But you know that it's for your good. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ gives that to you because He loves you. He is the great physician who knows exactly the dose of the medicine that we need and no more. He'll never place a trial that is even slightly more than you need into your life in order for your eternal good. In fact, I can say to you with absolute confidence, because of this text, because of other texts, that if you knew what God knows, you would pray that those trials that have been the hardest in your life, you would pray for them to be in your life. You would ask God to put them into your life. Because you would know what He knows. You would know how it is subservient for your salvation. You would know how it is good for you. And how it will teach you to turn away from earthly substitutes and earthly things and sinful things and to turn and find your joy in Christ. You will know, and you would ask the Lord for those very things. Those things signified in these thunders that we don't understand. You would ask Him for those things. But now, brothers and sisters, it's all here. It's all here written in the scroll. God has this firmly in His plan and under His control. In the meantime, all we have to do is just simply to rest under the shelter of His wing, knowing that He will sustain us to the very end. And please join me in us pray and ask that the Lord would bless us as we've heard His words.